One of my jobs, probably my primary job as a president of the school, is to, along with the board, to defend the mission of the school, to make sure that the mission doesn't creep, that we stay central to our mission. There was a school recently in the U.S. where it was a church-related school. Recently, the church came in and fired 14 board members because they were allowing the mission to creep too much, in their opinion. And so they fired 14 board members. And probably, I'm guessing it's probably at least two-thirds of the board. And starting over again, which keep the mission from creeping. So anyway, one of my jobs is to protect that mission and to keep proclaiming the mission and making sure it stays in forefront of everything you do. So here is the mission of the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies. The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies forms servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. Let's pray. O Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire the spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections, we may worship you in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What I've been trying to do in these presidential addresses is tie in whatever we've been reading commonly to the mission of the school. I'm not trying to do a critique of the book that we have assigned or have recommended for this session, but rather I'm trying to talk about how it fits in with the mission of the school. Now, the particular book we're talking about this session is Bob Weber's book, Who Gets to Narrate the World. I think this book is important enough that we're going to extend this at least until next session, and talk about this as well next session. Next session, we're going to do a little more critique of it, actually. We're going to get into more of the meta-narratives that are explained in the book and talk about how a Christian meta-narrative will stand against the meta-narratives of the world. But today what I want to do is I want to talk about how this book, some themes of this book at least, fit into the mission statement of the school. In June 2008, we talked about Bob Weber's Ancient Future Worship book and how it relates to the part of the mission statement that relates to missiological reflection. And we said that that we should be thinking missionally about the church and missionally about the ministry of worship. That Jesus didn't die to do his careers in church work. So it shifts the way we think about what we're doing, and that's important. We are proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, not the coming of my job security, okay? January 09, we talked about Mark Levitin's book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, and the key phrase for this, which makes a great t-shirt, is serve or die. Serve or die. We must serve. We must be reaching out, or we will die. So if you have a t-shirt that you want to paint on, serve or die, then that'd be fun. In June 09, we talked about Phyllis Tickle's book, The Great Emergence. And the bottom line for that, in my opinion, was that IWS is uniquely positioned and called to have a significant voice in the Great Emergence conversation, and even leading it, impacting our culture for the kingdom, advancing the kingdom. For the sake of Christ. In January 2010, we talked about John Ripley's book, Biblical Psalms and Christian Worship, and tied it into having a biblical understanding of worship. And we talked about letting the Psalms wash over you, and wash over your congregation, become what one monk called a living psalm. A living psalm. Thomas Merton said that. So today we're talking about who gets to narrate the world. And once again, I want to talk around the book. What does it mean for IWS? So I want to focus on the part of the mission statement right at the beginning. IWS forms servant leaders in Christian worship, renewal, and education. Now, Daryl's going to be talking about servant leadership in chapel. And I actually didn't know he was going to be talking about that when I decided to talk about servant leadership here as well. So it's interesting how this all is kind of coming together. The IWS vision, well, you've already heard me say what the mission statement is. The vision statement derives from the mission statement. Here's the vision statement. IWS graduates will be academically and spiritually formed servant leaders who participate intentionally in the story of the triune God and bring renewal in the local and global church by shaping life and ministry according to the fullness of that story. That's the vision. Now, from the vision, we derive core values to the school. And here's the overarching core value. IWS serves God's action in history to express his lordship over all creation through worship situated in the divine narrative. And point two of that core value statement says this. IWS emphasizes God's story of creation, incarnation, and recreation. Again, God's story of creation, incarnation, and recreation, through which God brings the entire cosmos under the reign of Christ and rehearsal of that story in Christian worship. That's what we do in worship, we rehearse that story. Now, from the core values, we have derived institutional goals. And here's one of our institutional goals. This is institutional goal 1D. And these are all available. You can read these things. I'd be happy to provide you copies of this. Institutional goal 1D. IWS will cultivate Christ-like servant leaders for the global church, shaped by the divine narrative rather than the cultural narrative. God's narrative is woven throughout everything that we believe in IWS. It's woven throughout. My question is, are we really being story-shaped, story-formed? And how do we know we are? My dad was a great storyteller. I suspect many of your dads and your moms and your family members were great storytellers. When I was a kid, I used to love to lie down in bed with my dad because my dad told me a story. My dad was a B-17 pilot in World War II, so he had lots of stories to tell. When I got to be an adolescent, dad would tell the same stories and I would begin to roll my eyes and say, not again, here we go again, right? So as I grew older, I grew tired of them. You know, now that he's gone, I wish I could hear him again. My mom, my grandparents, my aunts and uncles all told stories. There's some great stories. I had a second cousin who we don't know for sure, but we think maybe he was a CIA agent. From his, the things that he did in his life, it was crazy, crazy stuff. And some stories likely grew in their telling, you know how that goes, in the family context, right? But you know, they formed my identity as a member of the family. They formed who I was. And now I've become a storyteller. My kids are kind of eye-rolling me right now. But I've become a storyteller. We all have those stories that define who we are. You know, God's story is a little bit different. Because God's story is his story, but it's also our story. In fact, it's the story of the whole world. But the problem is the world doesn't know that. Well, some know. And it's our job to tell them what their story is. God's story, of course, as I said, can be summed up in creation, incarnation, and recreation. It's the story of God's involvement in history in Israel, Jesus, and the church. And that includes all of us. It's a living, renewing, ongoing story in which we have a part. It's ancient, but it never grows old, or tired, or stale, or eye-rolling. It's dynamic. It's rehearsed over and over and over again through things like daily prayer, through weekly worship, through the Christian year, through the witness and the embodied life of the church, the people and the communities of the church. It's always true, it's authentic and real. It's applicable to every culture, every people, every tribe, and every tongue. It's expressed in untold numerous ways. It's expressed in the Word as it's both written as it's spoken, and acted out. It's expressed in the Eucharist. It's expressed in the fine arts. It's expressed in theology, in acts of mercy and kindness and justice, etc. But are we being formed by God's story into Christ's likeness? Is it defining us, and is it defining our world? I'd say yes, but we, the church, have a ways to go. I want to talk about one facet, one small facet of this formational narrative, and it's the area of servant leadership. It ties into the IWS mission statement. I was interviewed by Hugh Ballou recently for Creator Magazine, and I mentioned this. I said, you know, we in worship leadership talk a lot about worship, but not much about leadership, what it means to be a leader. And so we sort of paint ourselves into a corner, because the more and more we know about worship and don't follow up with leadership, we get into conflicts. That's a real problem. Many of us in our community are in conflicts with pastors or with church boards or with hierarchies in schools, or wherever it happens to be that you work. I worked full-time in 4 different churches, and you know, I'm not proud to say this. At some point in every one of those 4 churches, I had a conflict with my boss. Every one of them. I'm not proud of that. Some of it was their fault. Some of it was my fault. But if I learned how to be a better servant leader at that time, I think that could have been at least ameliorated somewhat in my own life. This ties to God's story. Philippians chapter 2, one of the greatest hymns of the New Testament. Verses 5 to 11. Verse 8 says this, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." God humbled himself unto death. And you know other scriptures like that. The first shall be last. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you must become the least. Let the little children come to me. Do not keep them away. Jesus putting the apron around his waist and washing his disciples' feet. What a great symbol of humility that was. I just discovered something. You biblical scholars will say, how can you be so dense and you just discovered it? But I just discovered this in Luke chapter 12. The Luke version of the foolish and wise virgins that's in Matthew. Keep your lamps trimmed and burning, as you know from the old song. Luke 12:37 says this. It's part of the story. "It will be good for those servants whose the master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He, the master, will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." God waits on those who watch faithfully. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. God waits on us. It's amazing. So servant leadership is a part of God's narrative. And as I mentioned before, in January 2009, we talked about serve or die, particularly serving those who are in need of mercy and justice, the poor, the homeless, the widows, the aliens, the orphans. But now in 2010, Bob kind of expands that. He says, we need to serve not just those who are in particular need of mercy, but whole world. We serve the world. He said this in the call to an ancient evangelical future. And by the way, if you haven't read that and signed it, go online and read the call to an ancient evangelical future and sign it. And you don't even have to agree with all of it. That's one of the cornerstones of the call. You don't have to agree with it, but if you agree with some of it, sign it. This is what he said. "In some, we call evangelicals to recover the conviction that God's story shapes the mission of the church, to bear witness to God's kingdom, and to inform the spiritual foundations of civilization." We can tell the world our story. Bob said, "Everything that the church is and does flows out of God's narrative." I was at a church one time, it was a fairly short tenure at this church. It was very difficult. Situation. Some of you probably can understand being in a very difficult church situation. I was sitting in my office one day and I said, "God, why did you call me here?" And I had a sense that you said to me, I called you here to die. Of course, not physically, necessarily, but to die to my own purposes and to live to God's purposes and to try to serve those that I was in conflict with. Another time I ended up in conflict in a church situation, I called Bob Weber. I said, Bob, what do I do? He said, well, first, stay. Don't leave. Second, serve. And third, die. Isn't that good news? So a year and a half ago, we talked about we must serve or we will die. But I want to amend that slightly this time around. This would not make a good t-shirt. So don't put this on the t-shirt, but this is what the t-shirt should say. Live and die. Serve and die. Serve and die. Bob said this, if Christians are to witness to God's mission to restore the world, to recover the garden, to establish once again the communion of God's creatures within the communion and fellowship of the triune God, then we must know the narrative, proclaim it, and live it to the death if necessary. That's in the midst of the world. That sounds painful. But I think it's actually really freeing. I encourage you to pray for and serve your pastors, your boards, your congregations, your denominations, and in higher education, the hated administrators. Serve them and love them and pray for them. Serve the world for the love of Christ. Stay, serve, and die. Bob said this also. He said, the heart of the story of God is how God became one of us to take our suffering to himself, to deal with sin and overcome death, and to be resurrected to new life, all in order that the fallen creation could be restored to the right relationship with God. You see, it's only in Christ that we can do this. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle starting with us. See, in Christ, God has done for us what we are unable and incapable of doing for ourselves. Dying to destroy death and the culture of death, and rising to restore life. Thanks be to God. With Christ and with the intercessory prayer of Christ, let us sacrificially serve one another, pray for one another, pray for and love those who persecute us, and die to our purposes and live to the kingdom's purpose. As God's story is embodied in the Christian community of mutual love and service and sacrifice and daily dying, may it be that the world that God loves so much will look at the church and they'll say, see how they love. Let's pray. Gracious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, we pray for your one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Fill it with all truth and all truth with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it. And give us grace seriously to lay to heart the great dangers that we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice. And whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord. That there is but one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So we may be all in one heart and in one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity, and may with one mind and one heart glorify you through Jesus Christ.